Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Heavenly Father, we do depend upon your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth and use that truth to sanctify us, Lord, to make us more and more like the character of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're continuing in our book of Psalms study and looking at Psalm 50 this morning. So I'd encourage you to stand as we honor the reading of God's word. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is God's word. Please have a seat. This psalm is speaking about God as a judge. And I know that's not an unfamiliar thought when we think about God and judge and judgment day, and it's always a fearful thing to think about. I don't want to go before God as the great judge. But the theme of God as judge wasn't perhaps viewed primarily in that particular way. Often, in the Old Testament time, when we read about God as judge, it's always a more positive thing. It's a hopeful thing when God is mentioned as judge. Judge is someone that the people appealed to for help and aid and rescue, for they saw themselves as the victim of oppressors around them with the enemy nations rising up. And so their view was God is going to rise up as judge and he's going to bring judgment on the nations around them. And as he does that, he's going to rescue them. So the notion of God as judge was a comforting theme to many in biblical times. I mean, think about the book of Judges. The book of Judges is talking about the nature of a judge's job is to come up, to rise up, and to set the people who have been under oppression free from that oppression. He's going to bring judgment upon those enemy oppressing nations. But in this case, the tables are turned more inward. Rather than looking at those enemy nations out there that may be oppressing you, now we have the eyes of the judge looking inward. And that's a little more of a terrifying idea to think of God as that way. But I hope that as we get through this psalm, you'll find that seeing God as judge is not meant to be a terrifying thing, but a great comforting thing. And as we make our way through that psalm, we're going to see how we get to the place in our own walk with the Lord in which this idea of God as judge is a comfort and not a place of fear and anxiety and trepidation. And the way we get there is we have to understand something about the nature of our own relationship with God. For when you're, there's two ways that you can look at your relationship with God. You can look at your relationship with God as built upon transactions that are performed. You do this for me and I do that for you. We're coming to this agreement. If I will live in a certain way, then you will contractually do this for me. Or you can build a relationship on trust. And when you look at your relationship with the Lord as built on transactions, it's certainly going to lead you to a place where the idea of God as a judge is a very fearful thing. But when you build your relationship with the Lord on trust, then the idea of God being a judge is one who is always showing you how you can trust Him all the more. So that's how we get to the place of comfort. We move from understanding our relationship with the Lord is not built on transactions, but rather it's built on trust. So as we break down this psalm to look at it, we'll see the opening scene talks about the high court. And then as we get into the courtroom, he's really exposing the problems of the heart. And in the final verse, he's showing us the pathway to having hope in God as a judge. So we'll look at this in those three sections, the high court scene, the problem of the heart, and the path to hope. So in the opening scene, he's really presenting this high court. He says in verses 1 through 6, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth." I'll try to picture this idea. "From the rising of the sun to its setting." So in other words, there's no place on earth that he's not speaking and summoning forth. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." So this is the place he's revealed himself. "Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." So this opening scene is painting the picture of the highest of the highest of the highest courtrooms. And we like the idea of a courtroom often. I mean, think about how much we appreciate having a Supreme Court in the United States. I mean, often we are putting a lot of hope in the Supreme Court because here is a place that represents a final decision. We don't have to worry about things being up in the air. If a lower court makes a decision, there's always that fear of it being appealed if one party is not happy. But when you finally reach the Supreme Court, it's the end of the line. No more decisions can be made. This one will stick, and you can't get past it. It's like this is the ultimate sense. If you recall some of the landmark cases that the Supreme Court has dealt with, that's established a big basis of who we are in the United States. The one that I think of, because it was so present during my adult life, was with the election in 2000. You guys remember the presidential election was somewhat undecided after the vote. And it wasn't sure where Florida's Electoral College votes were going to go, which candidate they were going to go. And so this case made its way through the courts, you know, and it was all about this hanging chad. Do we count the votes that have the chad that's still hanging on the ballot? And whose vote do we count? And how are we going to do recounts? Because different counties have different ways of counting these chads or these ballots. And so as it makes its way through the courts, made it through the Florida Supreme Court, ultimately it wound up in the United States Supreme Court. And I want you to think about the measure of hope that gives, that we can have some final arbiter to tell us who won. Now, whether you like the outcome or not is a little bit secondary to this point. But just knowing that there is a final arbiter where this is not going to go on, there's not going to be a civil war, because we have a final arbiter that's going to happen. Now, if that didn't happen, what could have happened? Civil war could have happened. What else could have happened? Enemy nations look at this superpower in the world and see that they don't have a leader. This is our opportunity. So you see, the idea of having a final, ultimate judge is something that gives us a measure of comfort. To know there is someone to whom I can finally and ultimately appeal. Now, and the other thing that we need for that final and ultimate arbiter to be something that gives us hope is to know that he's fair in his judgments. For if we don't have any confidence that our Supreme Court is fair, that doesn't leave us with a lot of hope. That too can leave us a bit hopeless. I mean, it is interesting how even the Supreme Court recently is checking the leader of the world in his powers with what he's trying to do. Now, whether you're for or against that, the point is, here is this ultimate arbiter that's eventually, the buck stops there and you can't get past it. Even the president himself can't get past that particular place. So we need a high court. And God is saying, look, I am that high court. I'm not just the high court of the United States. I'm not just the high court of Israel. I am summoning all of the earth from the sunrise to the sunset. In other words, the entire thing I am calling into my courtroom because I am the ultimate place where arbitration happens. So be comforted. What I say will stick and it will stand, and there will be no need to appeal because it will be absolutely fairly determined. So that's this idea of God calling into his courtroom to be a final arbiter. Now that can be a scary thing when you realize that the one being called, the one that's being accused before the courtroom is you. Now it becomes a little bit more of a frightening thing. And that's where the tables get turned a little bit for the Old Testament reader who would be reading this psalm. As they're usually reading the psalm or the theme of God as being judged as something that's hopeful for them, now they're on their other end and they're the one in the chair being accused. For that's what he says in verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Verse 4, that he may judge his people. You know, the Bible is clear to say that those who are judged first are the people of God. But ultimately, we're finding out when we get to the end of this psalm that he's not rendering a final judgment. He's calling them into the courtroom as the judge to say, I want to give you a warning. I'm calling you here to expose you and to warn you that you have been shifting into a relationship with me that's built on transactions and not trust. And I want to call you back to a relationship that's built on trust. Trust me. Trust me. So that's kind of the picture. The judgment begins with the house of God, and he's calling them before him as a call to repentance and warning. So the next aspect as we go to this psalm, he's exposing the problem of the heart. Verse 7, he begins, Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now, again, he's calling the people of God before him. He's not calling the rest of the nations. This is not the time for their judgment. He's simply calling his people into his presence. I mean, he's calling everyone to his presence, but he's calling his people to testify. Or actually, he's calling them to hear their accusation as he testifies. He's not even giving them a chance to defend themselves because he is the final arbiter of truth. And he's saying, look, this is what you're doing. You're coming before me. You're bringing your sacrifices before me. You're being very regular and faithful with that. You're keeping the technical letter of the law. But that's not why you're on trial. You're on trial because you think that somehow offering these sacrifices, keeping the letter of the law, is going to placate me. As though we have a relationship built on these transactions. As long as you do these transactions and bring your sacrifices before the Lord, then I will somehow turn around and bless you and protect you and keep you prospering among the nations. You see, the problem with a transactional relationship is one that does not necessarily involve, in fact, I would say it excludes intimacy. It's a way of avoiding intimacy. It's a way of keeping the other party away, at bay. I mean, this is the whole idea of the law. Why do we keep the law? Because we want to keep the police away from us. We want to placate the parties that have the power so that they don't know we're there. They don't pay any attention to us. And there is a sense in which we can fall into this legalistic view of trying to do what we're supposed to do, whether it's keeping the moral law of the Ten Commandments or whether it's keeping the cultural customs or the cultural expectations of a Christian in your local church. And it becomes merely a means of keeping God away, not drawing close. Have you ever caught yourself in that situation where you don't feel yourself close to God at all, except you are very faithful in coming and being part of things? But there's no intimacy there. It's transactional. Now, this whole legalistic view of salvation has been an issue theologically in the church for forever. I mean, the Apostle Paul deals with it. You know, the Apostle James deals with it in their epistles, in trying to understand the nature of the law. What is my relationship to the law? Is it something that I must simply keep in order for God to bless me? Or is all of the law and all of its requirements met in Christ, so I don't have to keep the law at all? And those are the two extremes that we tend to fall in. And at different times in church history, people have tended to fall in one of those categories or the other. You know, today, in the broad evangelical church, we tend to fall on the side where we see that Jesus kept all the requirements of the law, therefore I don't have to do any of it. And we might see the law as something, well, it's a good idea to do that stuff, but we don't necessarily see it as necessary. And then when we are seeming to be keeping it pretty well, then we can kind of slide back into the transactional view and think pretty highly of ourselves. I've been living a pretty good life. God must be about to bless me. And we've slipped back into that transactional view of things. So there's this balance of understanding, why is the law given? If God doesn't need our sacrifices, because that's what he's going on to tell the Israelites, look, I don't need your bulls and offerings. I don't eat their flesh. I don't drink their blood. It's not as though I'm short in my own pastures. The cattle on all the hills are mine. All that you see is mine. It's not that I have need of them. So you're not doing me these favors by keeping my law. Now, I know we don't bring sacrifices in that sense anymore, but we bring other things. We try to bring our obedience. We try to bring our tithe, as though we think, well, God needed that. Or God is thankful to me because I brought it in. Now God is somehow in my debt because I did something for him. You see, that's a transactional basis. When we think that we're going to be blessed by the Lord because we have obeyed. Now that doesn't mean stop obeying because you're transactional. It's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, what you are guilty of is not in your technical keeping of the law. What you're guilty of is that you're not trusting me. You're not coming with sacrifices of thanksgiving. You're not keeping your word when you tell someone you're going to do something, when I've told you to do that. You're not coming to me to be your deliverer. That's what you're guilty of. You're not really trusting me. You have pushed me away by keeping the law. And so I'm bringing testimony against you. And I think there's a danger of us doing the same thing. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You know, this is the great reminder, and it brings us to the point of finding the path of toward hope. Especially in that last part, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. You know, there's a expression of trust. In other words, put your trust in me to deliver you. Not in the fact that you've kept all of your transactions like you're supposed to. Trust me. And what does trust look like? That's what the covenant is for. That's what the laws of the covenant are for. He's saying, you want to know what it looks like to trust me? Well, listen to how I tell you to live and trust me that that's the best way to live. So live that way. not in a transactional nature so that I'll bless you, but because you really trust me that this is the right way to live your life. And as you live your life in the right way, you will find yourself blessed. Because that's how I've established life. So you see, keeping the laws that God has set in place is the means of trusting God. It's not the transaction that we perform to get God to bless us. It's what we do because we really believe God knows what's best for us. I mean, think about Israel's situation. It's as if to remind them, look, here's what I've done for you. The great story of rescue in the Old Testament happened, of course, in the Exodus account. When the people of God had been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years, they'd been crying out for a deliverer, and God responds and raises up Moses, and Moses comes in. And Moses, at God's command, brings the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians in such a way that it breaks their hold over these slaves until they finally are sending them away. But the plagues are unique too in that they are showing God in his place of high court judging the gods of Egypt, exposing their falseness of things to put their trust in. These things cannot save you and deliver you. Look, they're not going to be able to save and protect the Egyptians from me. And of course, Israel, who had lived under the influence for 400 years of these Egyptian gods, had every temptation to trust them. That was the culture. So God is gently exposing the falseness of such a hope and wooing them to trust him. In Exodus 19, it describes that as, I carried you as if on eagle's wings back to myself. And I did all of that before I gave you any of my laws. Mercy always comes first. God is demonstrating that, yes, he is powerful. He is the ultimate judge. And he is the judge who will rescue you. He's showing himself, in other words, to be trustworthy. So that when they get to that Mount Sinai and God meets them there and he gives them the law, he's saying, look, you already trust me to deliver you from trouble. Now trust me and live your life according to this covenant. Now, a covenant is an interesting word. It's not a word we use in everyday language. So it's one of those words that we have to define to really understand. Because it has, you know, in some ways a covenant has likenesses to a contract. And a contract is something that is an agreement between two parties. But it's a transactional relationship. A contract says, if you do this, you keep your end of the bargain, I will keep my end of the bargain. And we have to be careful not to put the covenant in simple terms like that, because that's not what it was. A better understanding of a covenant is something that you do when you get married. That's a covenant relationship. You're making vows to each other. Now, your marriage is in trouble if you view that relationship as a transactional relationship. And often that happens in marriages. There's this, you know, you go 50% of the way and I'll come the other 50% of the way. You know, you make sure the kitchen stays clean and I'll make sure the backyard keeps mowed. You know, you keep the books and I'll take the vacations. I don't know. I'll do the spending. So you see how they can become very transactional in nature. You know, a man can, I don't want to stereotype too badly, but it often happens where a man, at least historically, has used money as a means of controlling his wife. I'm going to hold on to this as my transactional aspect. I will give money for you, but you've got to repay me with physical attention, which a woman can withhold often. So we can see how these can drift into very transactional kinds of relationships. And they're not healthy. But a relationship that's built on trust, which is what a husband and wife are vowing to do for one another, certainly includes restricting yourself and following a code of living with your spouse. When you're making those vows, you are making specific promises. Right? and better or worse, for sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, forsaking all others until death do us part. You're making these vows and saying, look, I'm entering in this relationship with you, and it's a relationship of trust. And as long as we experience, as long as we have each other's trust, then the blessing that results is intimacy. But if that trust is broken, then the intimacy gets broken. Now, it's possible to recover that trust, but it takes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of turning. And that's what the Lord is calling his people to do. So look, you've broken trust with me. You've stopped viewing our relationship on a basis of trust. And instead, you've been relying on the fact that you've made your sacrifices. You've done your good things. And therefore, you don't need me. So as a result of breaking that trust and moving to a transactional relationship, they've lost the intimacy that they were meant to experience with God. And as a result, they are no longer the shining light to the rest of the world that's radiating the reflection of God's glory that you have when you experience intimacy with God. Now, there's a lot of ways to talk about that intimacy with God. We're talking about walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in your life. This is what the watching world sees. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the faithfulness, the self-control. When the world sees those things, what they are seeing is the radiation of God's glory, and it's attractive. And that happens when you live in intimacy with God. And that only happens when you have a relationship that's built on trust. And that trust looks like believing what God has said as the way to live is the best way to live. So it looks like obedience. It looks like law-keeping. But it's done out of trust, not transaction. And so the pathway back to hope, away from this fear of judgment, is simply to put your trust back in the Lord. Now, the great story of redemption of the New Testament, which the Old Testament was foreshadowing, was, of course, the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. For as we were enslaved to sin and bound to death, Jesus Christ came, live the life that transactionally we should have lived before God, and therefore earned the righteousness before God of keeping that law that was originally given, I would say, in the garden with Adam, and imputed that to our account. This is why we'd never have to go to a transactional relationship with God. The transaction has been completed already by the work of Jesus Christ. And he did that as a way of demonstrating why it is that you can trust him. If you can't trust God because he sent his only dear begotten son to die in your place as the ultimate sacrifice, then you will never trust God. But if God is willing to do that, what is he not willing to do for you? If you're looking to him for deliverance. And I also love this, it's kind of snuck into this psalm, but it talks about God, how he is not keeping silence. And this is just a practical application for today. I tend to think we've drifted into this deistic view of God, that he's not really involved in our lives. And that if he does so, it's very extraordinary, and it's not something that we should expect. And that's very sad, because if we have a relationship with trust, it means God is present. He's not silent. And as it says, what is it, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. I mean, let's just think about that in the plainest sense of today. We find ourselves in trouble. Are we willing to trust him to deliver us? Or instead, are we turning to all kinds of other things? Trust. We can trust him. He gave us his own son. is satisfied all the requirements of the law in order to be righteous in his sight, so that we can walk now faithfully before him and not be afraid of his presence. In fact, long for his presence and to trust him by living the way he tells us to live. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the theme of God as judge, who warns us when we fall into a transactional way of relating with you instead of one of trust. Lord, would you help us to regain our trust, to walk faithfully before you by remembering what you have done to redeem us through the work of Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.